So here we are. We're in the book of Leviticus. We're in the second half of our Leviticus lesson. We're honestly really close to the end. But here's the deal. When I taught this for Belhaven University, I moved through this lesson really fast. And I actually I'm just going to slow down a little bit at the Day of Atonement, whereas I would not have for the college students. So you're getting the extended director's cut of the Sunday school lesson when we talk about the book of Leviticus. I remember to push record. Also, I need another reminder. When questions are asked by you guys, those at home don't actually hear it. So they want me to rephrase the question so they can hear it. So I'm going to try to remember to do that. We'll see. I'm trying to be thoughtful. I'm not a thoughtful person by nature. So I need to become more thoughtful. Amen. What's that? See, this is the root of our problems here. So let's talk about the Day of Atonement. I'll just give you a bit of a reminder. Once I gave you an overview of Leviticus, I wanted to hit on a few major points, themes, highlights. I don't like using the word highlights because all of it's important, but let's face it, there are some things that we need to focus on, perhaps if we were prioritizing. The one that we focused on last week was Nadab and Abihu. We talked about the fact that these guys are inventing ways of worshiping God, and God says, that's not okay. Among those who will be near me, I will be sanctified, and before all the people, I will be glorified, and that's why he explains why he consumed them. And so there's a lesson there for us, isn't there? But then we get to the Day of Atonement. That is in Leviticus 16. So if the thematic verse of the book of Leviticus is "Be holy for I am holy," Leviticus 11:44, I think that this is probably the central act in the book of Leviticus. If you had to narrow in on probably the most important thing that happens in Leviticus, this is it. So before we do that, though, I want to talk about the need for an atonement. Because, again, I mentioned this earlier. If you don't have Leviticus, you will be left puzzled as to why the sacrifice of Christ. Why is this man being put to death? Why is his death accepted for people? Why is it that he can stand in my place to begin with? And to be very honest, without the book of Leviticus, all of this becomes speculative. You start thinking, well, perhaps God wants a substitute, or perhaps the shedding of blood is important somehow. And Leviticus is where all of these things become brought to the front in a way that's really explicit, so that we don't have to guess, so we don't have to wonder, where it's laid out in a very systematic kind of a way. So in the book of Leviticus, you have this need of atonement in Scripture. Why is there a need for atonement? Because in Genesis chapter 3, Adam and Eve fall. They commit the sin. We've talked about this already a few lessons back. And then this sin creates the rift in the relationship between Adam and Eve and their posterity and God. One of the things that sometimes Christians just use this phrase, relationship with God. I have a relationship with God. Listen, everybody has a relationship with God. Some people have a really bad relationship with God, and some people have a sound relationship with God. But everybody relates to God. Everybody has a relationship to God. Some people are just in denial about their relationship to God. And they don't want to address it because that would be very painful. So everyone's got a relationship with God, but some of those relationships are very broken and damaged. And that's what sin is, right? It's relationship vandalism. It's relationship vandalism between us and God. We have issues with God. And so because of that, we've been defiled. Because of that, we've been made a mess of. And because of that, we've been polluted. So there is the problem, of course, is, let's see. That's bad. God, good. I'm writing this up here like you're preschoolers. but there's a bit of a problem there, right? I mean, there is a There's a need for this to be repaired. This is a need. There is a need for this to be fixed. And so the book of Leviticus is organized around how do we fix this? How do we fix this inequity between us and God, this thing that keeps us very much distant from him? And so if God is good, right, what does a good judge do when he's confronted with evil doing? Does he just let evil doing go? I mean, we would call up for a special election if a judge just let somebody get away with evil. Now, so those of you who follow the news, let's not think too much about this. But we're talking about a perfect world where we do the right thing. If we had a judge that knew that someone had done something very evil and they just let them walk away, the right response to that is, let's find a new judge who will judge righteously and who won't do something evil and won't let evildoers get away. God is a good judge. He never, ever lets even one sin get by. He never, ever just excuses sin. I use the phrase sometimes, he doesn't wink at sin. I stole it from R.C. Sproul. He doesn't wink at sin. He never just winks at sin. So if he's good and we're bad and he doesn't let sins get away or squeak by, what do we do about that? Because a good judge is going to, he's going to penalize sin. He's going to punish sin. One of the things that we say about the atonement is that it's penal in nature. In other words, it involves punishment, right? It involves a penalty. That's where we get the word penalty from. It's penal. It's punishment related. In other words, there's something that has to be extracted from the one who has committed wrongdoing. And so that's one of the things we say, is that the atonement has these aspects of punishment to it. Now, a second thing that we also say about the atonement, and we get it from Leviticus here, is this idea of there is a sacrifice. There's a sacrifice that gets put in somebody else's place so that we see this symbol of God's justice and God's grace. God reveals to us that he allows an animal substitute to be removed from the world instead of a sinner. So we use a word for this. Long word. Substitutionary. The atonement is penal. Somebody is punished. Something is punished in our place. Substitutionary. In other words, it's not us. It's someone else. And then finally, we use the word to describe this, which I've already been using over and over again. Atonement. Does anyone know what the word atonement means?
Payment.
Payment. It's close. Actually, it gets us close to what the word is. It means covering. It means to cover over. That's what the word means. Now, there are other words we use to describe some of these things, and I'm going to get to them because Leviticus brings them out. But the reality is we are covered over by a substitute who's punished in our place. It sounds like I'm preaching Jesus here. This is Leviticus, right? I don't think I'm doing a Christian sermon yet. I mean, I am, but I'm not. Yeah, John.
Well, isn't that the point in the Old Testament? It was substitutionary sin, atonement meaning the sin was covered over, whereas Jesus erases it. Isn't that the point that we're going to?
So for those at home, John is asking, doesn't Jesus erase sin rather than just cover over sin?
Yeah.
There's another word that we'll use in a second. The word is expiation. And expiation has to do with the removal of sin. So I think all of these words get at what is intended, really. I mean, I think they all are sort of reaching for the one thing that says our sin is far away so that God does not see it when he looks at us. And he sees the righteousness of Jesus when he looks at us. In that sense, I think that's where you're talking about covering. I think that the word covering is good because it's also you're getting the goodness of another. So I think there are a few different words that you probably need to use if you're trying to really get to the fullness of what Jesus does for us. So he sends our sins as far as the east is from the west. I think that's an expiation type of a phrase.
They're gone.
What's that?
They're gone.
Yeah, they're gone. The sins are gone. Yeah, Micah.
Was that true for Old Testament believers? Were their sins, when God covered them, were they merely put away for a time, or were they truly removed from them as far as the east and the west?
So when you're asking the so Mike is asking the question, in the Old Testament, when they come forward and they bring the bull, or they bring the heifer, or they bring the goat, or they bring the turtle doves, does that actually remove their sins? I think the place you go to answer that question is the book of Hebrews. I think the book of Hebrews answers that, and it tells us that all these ceremonies are types and shadows. They're not the substance. And Hebrews says, Jesus is the substance. And what Hebrews says is the blood of bulls and goats could never remove anybody's sin. So all that what we are seeing here is a ceremony intended to act out the gospel over and over for Israel for 2,000 years. Actually, let me do the math. 1,300 years, 1,400 years. They're having the gospel acted out for them so that when Jesus comes and gets put to death, they go, we've been doing this for 1,400 years. We've been putting the lamb to death. We've been putting to death the bull already all this time. Jesus is the one who actually makes all of these things happen. So I think that's the answer that Hebrews gives to us, is that the ceremony doesn't do it. It's Jesus that does it. And so an Old Testament saint who brings their sacrifice forward, confesses their sins, lays their hand on the head of the bull before it gets put to death and the blood splashed on the around the altar, that person, if they're setting their hope on the Messiah that's coming, they are experiencing forgiveness in that moment. Yeah, Mark.
Doesn't it say somewhere in the Old Testament that all of the ceremony is a looking ahead to that what Jesus does?
Yeah, I mean, definitely Hebrews says that, and there's probably something in the Old Testament that says similar, but Hebrews is, if there's ever a question about the relationship of this book, Leviticus, to the New Testament, Hebrews probably answers it, because whoever the author of Hebrews is loved Leviticus. He loved the whole Old Testament. I love Hebrews. I'm intimidated to preach it. I'm also intimidated to preach Romans. Those are my two that if I ever preach those, you'll know that it took a lot of work to get there. But atonement means to cover over. And what's the reason why blood is shed in the process of atonement?
One more time, please.
Why is blood the substance that's used? Jim?
The life is in the blood.
The life is in the blood. This is a biblical principle that the life is in the blood. The idea is that sin incurs a punishment that actually involves the taking of life. And so that's why blood has to be shed, because the price is so very significant.
Hey, Adam?
Yes?
Can we go back even like into Genesis when the Lord provided Adam and Eve with coverings? They used animal skin.
Yeah, so he's asking, is the animal skins that Adam and Eve are provided in the garden, is that an atonement?
It's kind of like a covering to point forward to something more.
I have heard that suggested before. And I'm not averse to that interpretation of Genesis. It does seem like the blood of animals was shed so that Adam and Eve could be clothed. If nothing else, it's a gospel foreshadowing, certainly. Because what happens? Immediately they're spared, and immediately blood is shed. It's almost like the message is already being conveyed.
Ryan kind of pointed to the unacceptability of the covering they tried to provide for themselves.
Yeah, it's like you tried to provide yourself fig leaves. I could do better. And God himself does it. So, you know, I would never, ever say that that's not the case, because I love typology. And I think there's typology going on there in the garden when they get that clothing. Especially if you pick out poison oak instead. So when it comes to Day of Atonement, I want to actually work through chapter 16 just a bit. I'm going to leave this for now just because I love penal substitutionary atonement. By the way, I'm not covering this really, but all three of these are under assault. These have been under assault for the last, 150 years or so. I suppose ancient people also had issues with this. But instead of penal substitutionary atonement, a lot of times people just highlight the fact that sin makes God sad, and he doesn't want to be sad anymore, so he deals with sin. I know that that is like... So I recently heard a preacher do a sermon where he said, the thing that's so upsetting about sin is God gets mad when he sees what it does to us. And he sees what the world is like with sin, and he sees injustice and the ways that people treat each other, and that's what makes God angry. And it's like they get so stuck on the horizontal dimensions of our sin and how it affects other people that it's almost like, did you forget that God is angry at sin? And that's a biblical teaching. That's not just like the hellfire brimstone preachers made that up because they needed something to be mad about. It was because it's in the scripture. So I think it's really important that we seize hold of this teaching. I think that it's biblical. I think it comes right out of the text. And it does trouble me when there are other aspects of what Jesus does on the cross, where he defeats the Satan and he throws down the rulers and principalities and these other things that are important for us to highlight in the atonement. But we need this penalty substitution in our place and for our sins to be covered over. That's got to be part of the Christian message. That's got to be part of the gospel, or you lose the whole purpose of his death. I really think that's the case. But let's talk about what actually happens on the Day of Atonement. Let me just walk you through the three ceremonies that take place here. So it happens once a year. The Day of Atonement is once a year. It is the only day the whole year that the high priest is allowed to enter the Holy of Holies. So if you were to look at a map of the temple complex, you would see courts inside of courts, and then you'd see a larger court on the outside. But if you were to go inside of the court that's inside of the court, you would get to a room where there is a curtain, and it's separating the front part of the room from the back. And the back part of the room has something very important inside of it. What's in that room? The Ark of the Covenant is in the innermost sanctum. It is the sanctum sanctorum. It's the Holy of Holies. And that is a room that they only go into once a year. And that's what the high priest does. So he goes in there and he has work that he has to do. Three ceremonies that take place. The first ceremony is in verses 11 to 19. And that is the purification. The purpose of the purification is to cleanse the sanctuary for the work that's about to take place. The idea is this sanctuary is not clean. This sanctuary needs to be washed. It needs to be prepared for the holy work that's about to take place here. So that's the first thing that takes place on the Day of Atonement. And if you want to read in detail about it, you can. I'm trying to move us through here. But I'm giving you, again, this is a director's cut. So there's something else that happens. The second thing that happens on the Day of Atonement is the scapegoat. So what happens? The priest lays his hands on the scapegoat. This is in verse 21, symbolizing the transfer of guilt, which is borne away into the wilderness. So the idea here is the word I just used a little bit earlier, expiation. The sin is removed, laid upon this creature, and sent out into the wilderness away from the people. God is illustrating for his people, sin can be removed and sent away. It can be made foreign to you. It can be made something that is removed. And so the scapegoat goes out into the wilderness. He bears the sin, and he bears the penalty of sin. Both of those things. He bears the sin, and he bears the penalty of sin. Because what does the priest do when he lays his hands on the goat's head? He is praying and he's saying Israel's sins. He's saying the things that they have done. At least when he does his job well, that's what he's doing. And then there is a third thing that takes place in verses 23 and 24. And that's the burnt offering, verses 23 and 24. On the Day of Atonement, it is a bull and it is a ram. The purpose of the burnt offering is to cover the sins of the priest, to cover the sins of his family, to cover the sins of the people. This is meant to be total covering for all the things and all the people. God takes the guilt away. He forgives the people. He treats them as not sinners. This is what he's doing when this happens. Yeah, John.
Just maybe an odd question, but what's the disposition of the scapegoat? Is he expected to die in the wilderness or thrive? Or what happens to that guy?
There might actually be an offhand verse that I just ignore whenever I read about the scapegoat that perhaps says, but I think the understanding is he just goes out and he's forgotten. He's not meant to. If somebody found him and ate him, he would probably be fine, because it's all just symbolic. You know, this is symbolic. Again, it's a type and shadow pointing to Jesus. So there's no actual sin on the goat. You know. Yeah, Jake.
And not to mimic my husband too much, but why is it a goat? And this, why? Mm-hmm. Because Jesus is the Lamb of God. Mm-hmm. Why? And goats are, God separates the goats from the sheep. Why is it the goat? Scapegoat.
I would have to think more about, she wanted to know, so Jake is asking for those at home, why a goat? You know, why not a lamb? Why not a bull or something like that? Yeah, why not a lamb? It's a great question. I don't know. Maybe it's the fact that he's rejected, that he leaves, that he goes away, and that a lamb is meant to be the sacrifice for our sin. I don't know, because rams are accepted as well. So I don't know. Yeah. I haven't reflected probably well enough on why it's a ram and why it's not a sheep.
Okay.
Yeah, Aja.
I have a suggestion from Jake. I think the lamb wouldn't have made it very far. I think the goat has a better capacity to actually escape into the wilderness.
He's got the endurance to get out there.
Yes.
Maybe he'd go further.
Why do we need both? The scapegoat and the bird offering.
Well, the scapegoat, I think, well, there's just two parts to it, right? Sin goes away and sin is destroyed. So I think the idea is meant to just symbolize two sides of what people need. So our sin not only needs to be removed from us, but it needs to actually be dealt with, right? This, because if you just have this, then God is winking at sin. But if you have this, he's actually confronting and dealing with it. If I had to guess, what he's doing is he's really being thorough and showing how thoroughly he deals with sin. With relation to you, the sin goes away. With relation to God, somebody's going to bear the brunt of this. Somebody's going to bear the brunt of your sin. It doesn't just magically go into the ether, you know? Yeah, Calvin.
More of a thought, not a question, but why all of this, a bunch of hoops we got to go through, this process? Mm-hmm. So why so precise is the question that hits me. What is this to say about? What are we saying here? Could it be that holiness, the holiness of God, demands a response? Are we not saying, is God not telling us that? Perhaps God is trying to tell us that, you know, this, I'm a holy God, and it's just, this is the way it is. And judgment needs to run its full course. Mm-hmm. And this is how it's going to be done. Is it perhaps that God is trying to tell us in Scripture that this is the way I'm going to deal with this sin?
Yeah. He's highlighting how seriously he takes it, and the fact that you can't just look at it as something that will be easily dismissed, right? It's not only does Israel have to go through all these hoops to do it, but there's a day set aside on the calendar that they have to do it, right? It's like you can't get to the next day without doing this. Like, this Day of Atonement's got to happen. He's showing us how holy he is. I mean, and that really is the message of Leviticus. All of these systems are in place, and these courts are in place, and all of these walls are in place, and this curtain's in place, and this priesthood's in place, and these people have this whole job just oriented around this, because God wants us to see just how holy he is and just how seriously his people ought to take it. And a high priority, right? Massive amounts of Israel's resources are poured into the tribe of Levi, who are largely an unproductive group, right? Because they don't own land. They can work, but they can't own anything. And so a lot of times they're just getting free food from everybody so that they can keep this temple complex going and keep the sacrifices going. If you were an economist and you were going to go to Israel, you'd probably say, there are better ways for you guys to be productive. You have a whole tribe of people who aren't working the way that we think of people as working. And they're saying, and God's going, yeah, you have, this is such a priority that it is better for you to be less productive, Israel, and to be taking care of these priests and to take care of this whole system and keep it going. You need that because I'm at the center of your life, not your economic fruitfulness. I don't know. But let me talk a little bit about the burnt offering, because I didn't talk about it when we dealt with Leviticus, and I want to tell you a little bit about what it involves. So what's the process? You can actually read about it in Leviticus 1. Like, he gets right to it at the very beginning of the book. So an unblemished male bull or ram are brought, at least on the Day of Atonement, it's a bull and a ram. By the way, in Israel, they have these gradations of sacrifices. So if you're broke, you don't bring a bull, you don't bring a ram. What can you bring? Yeah, if you're broke, you bring two turtle doves. By the way, who does anyone know of someone whose parents brought two turtle doves when they... It was Jesus, right? Jesus is consecrated at the temple. He's circumcised, and his parents are broke. They're broke people. I get really frustrated when I hear Word of Faith preachers say how rich Jesus was and how rich his family was and how kingly his family was. It makes me angry because I'm like, they get two turtle doves. Like, they were not rich people. They were poor people. So this unblemished male, that means that it's not one of those creatures that limps, you know, it's not an animal that's deformed or has something wrong with it. You know, the idea is God gets the best that there is. And the hands are laid on the head of the animal. And when you would, and this was anybody, if you ever brought a bull to be sacrificed, you would lay your hands on the head of the bull. There's this intimate moment of connection between the sacrificing person and the one that gets sacrificed. Anybody here ever had an animal that they had to put down? Any of you ever farm? Did you ever become friends with a cow before you had to put it? No. I had a friend, and I can't remember who it was, but they were telling me about how on their farm they had cattle, and like she had made friends with one of the cows, and it was like her favorite cow. And then one day they were having dinner, and Dad said, "Just so you know, we're eating your cow." And she cried and cried and cried and cried. And there's an intimate connection there. And I actually think there's an intentionality to the laying on of your hands on the head of this creature where you know, I am the reason this creature is about to die. I am the reason this thing's throat is about to be slit and its blood is about to be spilled everywhere. I'm the reason. And my family is the reason why this, I know why this thing is about to happen. And you're like taking responsibility for it in a sense when you lay your hands on. It's an intimate moment. And actually, if you read also, a prayer is offered. So you could imagine the prayers that someone might offer when they go to bring the bull. Lord, I did this. This was me. I am the reason why this creature has to die. You could just imagine there's even an intimacy maybe in the moment when those prayers are offered. But here's what happens. The animal is killed. The blood is collected. It doesn't just go everywhere. At least it's not supposed to. The blood is collected in a basin. They have a special basin for this. The blood is brought to the base of the altar of the burnt offering. The altar of burnt offering is splashed all around. So they're sloshing this blood out onto the ground, onto the altar. It's going on. There's a fire going. This isn't just a coals, but this is a fire that can consume an animal. If you've ever cooked an animal, then you know how much fat is produced in the process of the cooking. And oftentimes you need to have an extraordinary amount of fire for this to be able to go. And if you read in Leviticus, it's like these guys' job all day long is just to keep the fire going. They're just throwing the wood on. They're keeping it going as much as possible because you have to have a real conflagration to be able to consume an animal, a whole animal. And so the animal is butchered. Some of the parts of the animal are washed. I won't go into that, but you can read it. It's all detailed there. And then the entire animal is burnt on the altar. That's what a burnt offering is. A few things that this shows us. This is why I've said this before too, that Being a priest is dirty work. Being a priest is butcher's work. Being a priest is not clean. And so when you're thinking of Jesus and his priestly work, understand that you need to not be picturing this individual who is absolutely pristine. Picture someone who is drenched in blood. And when you are picturing Jesus, he is not drenched in any other animal's blood. He is drenched in his own blood. One of the things this shows us is God loves his people, right? He gives them a way to be forgiven. He didn't have to institute this system. He could have simply let his people bear their own sin, go into the wilderness themselves, and he doesn't do that. Instead, he says, I am going to give you a way to be forgiven and for me to still be holy. God says, I won't compromise my holiness. I won't become a bad judge. I will be a good judge, and I will love you, and we'll be near one another. Another lesson, sin has to be dealt with, and it has to be dealt with in a costly way. I'm not much of an animal person. I have a dog. Every now and then when stuff goes wrong with him, I feel bad for him and I feel a connection with him slightly. But some people are more animal people than me. I've been told that I'm not supposed to say that in Oregon because everybody here loves animals. He barked in my ear one too many times. But it's costly. It's costly to have an animal, and an animal is still a living thing. I don't think an animal has a soul in it. I don't think that an animal has the same, is not made in the image of God the way a human being is, and yet there's still something precious about an animal. Even just from an economic perspective, an animal is expensive. You measure your wealth by your animals, right? How do we know Abraham was wealthy? Because we know he had a ton of animals, and he had a ton of land that he needed just to keep those animals. So there's a costliness to sin, and there's a costliness to dealing with sin. And so God doesn't wink at it, right? Instead, he says, let's face this, and let's deal with it head on, and let's actually deal with the real seriousness and the weightiness of sin. Anything less, and he is just winking at it. And he's showing us in Leviticus that he won't do that. That's not how he's dealing with sin. I want to talk about how this is fulfilled in Christ. I do have some scripture passages I want to read to you. John 1:29. Jesus is walking towards John the Baptist. Again, I mentioned this morning, you know, John the Baptist gets mentioned in all the Gospels. Jesus is walking towards John the Baptist, and John points at Jesus. And does anyone remember what he says about Jesus in John? Jim.
Behold the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world.
Behold the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. He is applying the language of Leviticus to Jesus. And he's saying the one that takes away sin, the one that expiates sin, the one that deals with sin is here in my presence, and he is marveling at it. He applies Leviticus here, right? See, again, you read Leviticus and you make sense out of these sorts of statements. Suddenly you come to a passage like this and you almost see it with new eyes. Another one that I want to read, it's three verses. It's from the Hebrews chapter 9. And it says this, gifts and sacrifices are offered that cannot perfect the conscience of the worshiper. I made an appeal to this earlier. But deal only with food and drink and various washings, regulations for the body imposed until the time of reformation. I like that word. But when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things that have come, then through the greater and more perfect tent, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation, he entered once for all into the holy place. Here's a reference to the Day of Atonement, right? So we know, and there's only one day they can go in. So we know he's applying the Day of Atonement. And we know he's talking about what we just saw. He entered once for all into the holy place, not by means of the blood of goats and calves, but by means of his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption. So he doesn't say he took all that blood of all the bulls and goats and he added to it. He's saying, no, all of that was a picture. It was a picture. 1,500 years of reminders. And then you get to Jesus. That's what he's saying. So The author of Hebrews is describing a day of atonement that ends all the other days of atonement, right? Because he uses this language. He says he entered once for all into the holy place. So there's just a one-time trip into the Holy of Holies Jesus makes. The one time he goes into the Holy of Holies and he does what they did for 1,400 years. 1,400 times they went into the Holy of Holies and nobody ever got cleansed of their sin. All they ever got was a shadow. All they ever got was a picture of something better and more important to come. And I would say this, Christians stopped doing this, right? Christians, eventually the church said, we're not going to the temple anymore. We're not participating in the Day of Atonement anymore. We're not participating in these ceremonies anymore because our ceremony is done. We're not living with the shadows anymore. We're not living with the types anymore. We've already got the perfect sacrifice. And then, of course, you have the destruction of the temple in 70 AD. It's like God is just telling the Jewish people, stop doing this. Stop doing this. You don't get to do it anymore. No more sacrifices. You don't need any more sacrifices. God, it's like God intentionally took away from the Jewish people this crutch that they leaned on. And it's like every time that they don't get to do the Day of Atonement, they're being reminded just in this blatant way, your Day of Atonement has come. It's already happened. Christ fulfills everything that gets represented in the sacrificial system. If it's in the sacrificial system, there is some way that Jesus has fulfilled it and completed it. Now, there's one difference between Jesus and the high priest, because the high priest goes in there and what does he do? He's got to wash away his own sins too. He's got to deal with his own sins. And Jesus is the high priest who walks in and he doesn't have to perform a purification for himself. He's got nothing to wash off. He's got nothing to cope with there. So any other questions about the Day of Atonement that I could say I don't know the answer to? I'm going to keep going. One more thing. Oh, we got 5 minutes. This is perfect. We're going to land it right on the dime, I think. It's a little bit of a change. It's not at all the penal substitutionary atonement at this point. And honestly, it's going to be anticlimactic. But I want to highlight this just because I want to dispel the idea that these Old and New Testament are so wide and far apart from each other. One of the things people are always highlighting is the love of Jesus and just the meanness and nastiness of the God of the Old Testament, which is not true. I'm talking in cartoons here. In Leviticus 19, verse 18, God says, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. If you were to walk down the street and ask people on the street, if you were to quote from Leviticus 19, 18, and you were to go down the street and you were to say, hey, you, secular person who doesn't know anything about any of this stuff that Evergreen's been doing on Sunday mornings, who said this? You shall love your neighbor as yourself. Who would they say said that?
Martin Luther King.
In Portland, they'd say Martin Luther King. But I think, who's the other name that comes to mind that people would think that you're quoting? They would think it was Jesus, right? Everybody seems to think this originates with Jesus. Jesus says, love your neighbor as yourself. Love your neighbor as yourself. All Jesus is doing is blowing the dust off of the text that's already there. If you look at the ethics of Jesus, you look at the teaching of Jesus, you look at the life of Jesus, you look at the priorities of Jesus, all he's doing is blowing the dust off of the text that the people by New Testament times had forgotten. He's not an innovator. He's not an inventor. Now, that doesn't mean that Jesus only ever says things that were already said. But the things that we oftentimes ascribe to Jesus are things that God had already said in Scripture. So he's not suddenly creating something new. Love your enemies. Love your neighbors. All Jesus is doing is he's taking the Old Testament and he's making it come back alive for the people because they've forgotten it. And so I do get really, really frustrated sometimes when I see Christians talk about the Old Testament as though God is so different before and now, oh, isn't it so much better now that we're in the New Testament? And it's like, He was still telling us to love our neighbor. Yes, Charlie.
I think one of the reasons why I at least find myself pulled in that direction is because as we read the Gospels and we read about Jesus' condemnation of the scribes and the Pharisees, we think the scribes and the, we're not careful. We think the scribes and the Pharisees were doing the right thing by the Old Testament,
mm-hmm.
but they were not.
Yeah.
They were perverting the Old Testament.
So what Charlie was just saying was that sometimes when, for those at home, he was saying that when we read the New Testament, we tend to think the scribes and Pharisees are accurately representing the scriptures. And actually, what are they representing? They're representing their traditions with regard to the scriptures. You know, it's kind of like, I think I talked about that a little bit in the sermon. I talked about the fact that we tend to think, oh, this is a wise thing to do, and we make a commandment out of it. And that's what the scribes and Pharisees had done. So Jesus isn't taking issue with the law. He loves the law. He fulfills the law. He keeps the law. He honors the law. He lives it out. The problem is, of course, when people twist it and when people add to it and create new laws off of that. So anyway, I guess all of that to say, I want us to reclaim the whole Bible. I want us to see the whole Bible as Christian scripture. I don't want us to look at the Old Testament as, well, that's foreign territory for us. No, that is our land too. Yeah, Micah.
Can I give it one more reason to study Leviticus?
Mm-hmm.
You pointed out really helpfully that it really helps us understand the work of Christ and what's going on. I remember as a kid, I would read through the details of what the temple looked like and what the sacrifices looked like, and was interested in the numbers and shapes and sizes. And as I got older, I thought, okay, those things are there, so I'll read them. But I thought of them as unimportant numbers for, because we're never creating the Holy of Holies again. I don't want to go to the temple down the road that has a fake Holy of Holies made in it. But Hebrews, in the same chapter you're in, 9:23, says, thus it was necessary, speaking about the temple and the Holy of Holies, thus it was necessary for the copies of the heavenly things to be purified with these rites. But the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. For Christ has entered into the holy places made with hands, has not entered into the holy places made with hands, which are copies of the true things, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God on our behalf. It's helpful for us to read and understand Leviticus and the temple structures and the Holy of Holies, because it gives us a picture of what heaven is truly like. We don't necessarily think about when we're reading Leviticus, we're reading about the temple, we're reading about heaven.
Mm-hmm.
But those are copies of the things in heaven, right? It wasn't God just made up a temple to suit himself. That's what heaven looks like. That's what he's created for us to see.
Yeah, and I've also heard, you know, if you look inside the temple, a lot of the designs that are described are trees, fruit. It's Eden language inside of the temple as well. And so even Eden itself is probably, I'm going to do some adventuring here a little bit, but even Eden itself is meant to be a picture of heaven, and the temple is a picture of heaven. And then that's where we want to be. We want to be in the presence of God. We want to get back to Eden, don't we? Well, we'll all leave here and blow the dust off of our copy of Leviticus. Actually, if you have just a copy of Leviticus, something's weird. I hope you do. But let's read Leviticus. Maybe that's the encouragement. Maybe that's the real application today. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for your word. We thank you that your word is whole and complete. We thank you for the ways that the way you reveal yourself in Scripture is who you are. And we thank you that you don't leave us to guess about what you're like or what forgiveness is like. We thank you that you show us in your word, and especially that you show us in your son. We pray, Lord, for our children, Lord, who are next door, who have been learning, for their teachers, God, that they would be encouraged. And we pray, oh God, that our little ones would hear from us as their parents, Lord, and as their church family, that they would hear the imperative to believe the gospel. It's in Jesus' name that we pray.